The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. But now as we open your word, we ask that you'd give us care, that you would instruct our hearts, not for the betterment of our mind, but instead that we would live lives that glorify you. So we commit this time to you and ask that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I got a two-pager today. You say, what are you talking about? Well, usually I can squish the message into a one-page front and back, 10-point font, and just the bullet points. Today, perhaps I was a little long-winded in my notes. So let's pray that everybody's attentive so that we can all enjoy this time together in the Word. We're in Mark. We're in the book of Mark, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, Lord, help us as we look to your word now. Help us to be changed by your word as your spirit speaks. Mark chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 1. It's a good place to start if you're starting a new chapter. And if we were starting a new chapter and we didn't start in verse 1, then you got to stand up and say something. You got to interrupt. Thank you. Let me know. Chapter 12, verse 1. We have here something that is quite an interesting story, so I won't wait to get into it. Let's just dive in because this will grab our attention, I think. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them. A couple of things. Who's he? Jesus, it should be capitalized, he began to speak to them. Now, who is them, brothers and sisters? And this will set the stage for us as we proceed. And I tell you what, this text is so often taken out of context by well-meaning Christians because it just seems like it could be taken out of context. It seems like it should be, and it's not even meant to be. The people, when they do this, they don't really mean to do it, but we forget those links. It starts with chi. It's a conjunction there. It ties it to the last text. And he was teaching them. And he began to speak to them. Who is them? That's right, the Sanhedrin. Remember our text from last week? If you're just tuning in, if you're just joining us, we need to tell you what happened last time. What did happen last time? The Sanhedrin wanted to challenge Jesus in a public place. Jesus had come into the temple. He the day before that, what had he done? He had overturned the money tables. He had stopped the events of the temple. And then the next day, he comes back, and the Pharisees come to him and say, "What are you doing, you guy from Galilee? What are you doing? What gives you the right?" And so they want to know a question. What gives you the right to do these things? And Jesus says, "I'll answer you that if you answer me this." And they won't answer Jesus' question. And so Jesus does not answer their question. So then, now here's the track that we ought to be on. Then he began to speak to them in parables. Parables. We've already seen Jesus speak in parables. When did he speak in parables? Way earlier on in chapter 4. He already did his parable time. But now, apparently, he's in the temple and he's engaging in parables again. Plural even there. So he turns to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, those that were in charge, and begins to teach them in parables. Now, when he taught in parables before, what was the response of the people? With the exception of that Syrophoenician woman, which if you haven't learned or gone to that text lately, go to that text. That Syrophoenician woman, she got it. But parables were hard to understand, and they were actually said to veil the message from the people, according to the word anyway. And so here he speaks to them in parables. as if to say, well, maybe I'll continue to veil the message, because speaking frankly with them, it doesn't seem to be working, does it? So he begins to speak to them in parables. Now, there's a plural parables there, but there's only going to be one parable mentioned here, which tells us something about that parable. It tells us that this is an important parable. This parable stands all on its own. This is the reason why it is taken out of its context so often, because it's such a great story. It can stand on its own, or it seems like it should stand on its own. I'll say this. This parable is such a good parable that it's one of the most contested parables in the New Testament. And by contested, I mean it is one of those passages, it's one of those parables that people look at, and those that are critical look at the text and say, well, that is not from Jesus. It can't be from Jesus. So, for example, the Jesus Seminar gives this a gray marble. Now, if you don't know what the Jesus Seminar is, you're better for it. But they're a group of people that decide, they look at the word, and then they decide which parts are true, which really happened, which didn't happen, which words Jesus really spoke, which words he did not speak. The gray marble that they would have voted to decide on this, so apparently scholarly work is about voting now, but the gray marble means he probably did not say this. Now, I give you this information because I want you to be aware. There are people that will not believe. They come to conclusions like this because the parable is found in chapter 12, where the rest of them were in chapter 4. It should be in chapter 4, so apparently this is a later invention because of that, I guess. Or the details in the parable are too striking and too close to the real events of reality. Jesus couldn't have said that because it's too accurate. That's the conclusion that many come to. It makes more sense, they conclude, that this would have been written after the events of the cross. There's no way this could be before the cross. And you know what these people believed about Jesus giving his concept of being crucified before he was crucified. They would conclude the same thing, by the way. But this parable, which we will see, is one that seems to indicate there will be someone who dies. No way could this be Jesus knowing the events to come that will follow. They see from this text, and we're going to look at this a little bit more, there are too many Gnostic Gospels that include a parable like this for this to be real. There's too many second century pieces of literature and first century pieces of literature for Jesus to actually have said this thing. Now, you might be thinking, I don't understand how you get that. How can you conclude that it's not true from those? I don't know why they conclude it either, except that they don't want to believe. So are you with me? I take exception to that. It seems more likely. And as every other ancient piece of literature is given the framework of, if that's what's written, we give it the benefit of the doubt, except for Scripture, of course. But here we are. Let's give it not the gray marble, shall we? Let's give it the old red letter. A man planted a vineyard. What is a vineyard? A vineyard is a winery. It's a place where you grow wine. I'm sorry, you grow grapes. I'm new to this here, so you don't grow wine. I understand that. My experience is limited, but you don't grow wine. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. The wine press is a dead giveaway. This is a place where they're producing wine. Well, what is a vineyard and some details about this? Well, first of all, someone that plants a vineyard means that they're thinking ahead, right? It's a place that will not produce any kind of usable fruit for 4 to 5 years or so. So this is a man who has began the process and has waited several years, and see what happens here. He builds a tower and leased it to tenants. Now, the reason we're talking about a vineyard and tenants is to give us an idea of what the original context was as Jesus is telling this. A vineyard given to tenants, we have something similar today. If you own a piece of land, what might you do for a farmer? You rent it out. You give it to tenants. Or even if you're just living in a place, you can live in that place. There's your bathroom or bedroom and your kitchen. I'm a tenant. But there's a difference between farming and vineyard tenants. What is the difference? If you have planted a vineyard, what are you expecting of the tenants? This is a major investment by the one who has built this vineyard, who has begun the vineyard. Your purpose in giving tenants over to this place is for them not to just use the land willy-nilly for however they want. Whatever crop you want to plant is fine with me as long as you take care of the soil. Oh no, that's not what's happening here. When you plant a vineyard and you give it to tenants, you are expecting that they do what? You got to care for it on a daily basis. On a regular basis. And if you don't, what does that do to the value of your property? This is a major, in other words, we have someone here who has planted a vineyard and now they have this piece of property and they're giving it to tenants. There's a major value attached to this relationship. There's a trust that's established here of some kind. It's not just like use my land. That's important as we move on here. And in this arrangement, what would happen is you'd have tenants who are overseeing the winery and they need to produce. That's part of the way that they pay you. And then every so often, the owner of the land gets the fruit of the land. There's a great value attached to this. And I have to tell you, this arrangement was very common in the first century while Jesus is telling this parable, which may be the reason there's so many other stories about this, by the way, for those that think scripture is not true. There's so many stories about this because it's a common thing. It's so common, it's like, I would suggest to you, it's like borrowing money from the bank today. You might have people in another century thinking that's a weird phenomenon that we borrow money from banks, these things, but how common is it? It's extremely common for buying a property. Well, that property really isn't yours then, and so people in another culture might look at that as kind of strange. Well, this culture, the first century, this was extremely common. It was so common that I'll just give you a sample of even the Jewish rabbis that used this as an illustration for teaching. There was a rabbi named Simeon ben Yohai who was teaching on Isaiah 5:7, and he uses this metaphor of a winery. The first century, there's an ancient commentary on Deuteronomy 32, chapter 9 that utilizes this arrangement to explain it. Rabbi Simeon ben Halefta comments on Leviticus 19:2, and he goes into this long story about this farmer of a winery who was leasing it out to tenants. You have the Midrash comments on Exodus 21:18 regarding using this as a basis from which to teach. In other words, when we uncover these ancient texts, we begin to see that culture really, it was extremely common. And even the contracts are being discovered so that we have here a relatively common practice, which by the way, it was a common practice for the wealthy to do this, because you wouldn't want to get your hands dirty. Once you got things going, you got it off the ground, what would you do? You would go to another country and let that take care of itself. And then your investment grows, if you will. Do you see? It was extremely common for the wealthy to do it. And who are the wealthy, by the way? This is pertinent to our discussion here. And I'm not just going on and on and on, but the religious elite were the wealthy of the day. So Jesus brings up this parable because they know it well. They know this arrangement well. In fact, I would say that most of them probably were landowners who were not in their native land, who had leased out perhaps their property to be farmed, and many of them as wineries. So you see how this is an important element here as Jesus is speaking to the Sanhedrin. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. Moreover, look at me, vineyards is it's a very common subject that comes up in the Old Testament. And who in the Old Testament, 9 times out of 10, owns a vineyard? God owns a vineyard. And who is his vineyard? Israel is his vineyard. And every religious leader knows this. You have texts like Isaiah 5, Psalm 80, 8 through 18, Isaiah 27, 2 through 6, Jeremiah 2, 21, Jeremiah 12, 10, Ezekiel 19, 10 through 14, Hosea 10, 1, etc., etc., etc. All places where God is an owner of a vineyard and his vineyard is Israel. This is a description that's often used to illustrate some kind of a relationship between God and Israel. So what do you think Jesus is talking about here? And what do you think the religious leaders understand he's talking about here? He says, a man planted a vineyard. Well, they would have known. Okay, we're talking about a vineyard. God has planted a vineyard. This is nothing new. It's not rocket science. He put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press. He built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, there would be a delay, 4 to 5 years. That's important to understand in this, because if you were someone that had lived in a place for 4 to 5 years and poured blood, sweat, and tears into this crop, into this produce, what do you begin to feel about that land? This is my place. They don't have a clue how much I put into this. And so these people have begun, whoever this is, whatever this is talking about, you might think they believe they have some kind of ownership here. This is sweat equity, is what this is. And I'm doing this for my kids. And when the season came, the season would be when this began to produce fruit unto a product. He, the man who planted the vineyard, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, if you're taking notes, that's a key phrase, some of the fruit. It does not say he came to take the fruit. It says that he came to receive a portion of the fruit. In other words, this landowner is not onerous on the people that are there. He wants some of it, but not all of it. Some of the fruit of the vineyard. This guy's not a jerk. In other words, that's a clue to us. Really. And so he sends this servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4. Again, he sent to them another servant. By the way, these servants, the second time the servant, begins to bring up another picture from the Old Testament. Specifically, it is discussed in Jeremiah. When he's talking to the religious in Israel, Jeremiah is saying, God has sent his servant and you did to him whatever you wanted. He sent another servant, you did to him whatever he wanted. So clue in here, what's another allusion to the Old Testament? This is perhaps God coming down once again on those that keep rejecting the prophets. Now, if you were, as this is unfolding, you'd be tracking with this parable, which is different than other parables. You'd be following. I know what a vineyard is, and I know what it means in the Old Testament, because we are experts in the Old Testament. I know this, and now you're talking about sending more than one servant, and they're being received in a certain way. The hair on your neck might begin to stand up, right? And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. Who was recently killed that everyone was calling a prophet? And by the way, who just was brought up just a day ago, John the Baptist, whom was beheaded by those in authority, Herod, and they killed, and so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. This landowner had a beloved son. Think about the rationale of the tenants. They're murdering the servants of those that are coming from the one that owns this property. How can they possibly, how can they do this? And what are they thinking? Well, you understand that a servant really, though he is a representative for the one that owns the property, he isn't the one who owns the property. So the servant comes and you might think, let's just get rid of this guy and we'll continue on just as any old day, every other day. And then another one comes and we get rid of him. And one commentator argues, and I think it's right, right now the owner of the property is appealing to their decency by sending the servants. But when he turns to his beloved son, he's appealing to the legal contract. Now the law says you must respond. So that's why it says what it says here. There is still another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent them to him saying, they will respect my son because the law requires that they respect the son. Why does the law require that they respect the son? Look at me for a moment. In that culture, the son was synonymous with the owner. He is the owner. So when he says they sent his son, his beloved son, which tells us this is the son that's going to receive an inheritance, the inheritance, he is my beloved, I'm not an estranged son, not some stand-in, this is one that will get this, who has full control over this. Legally speaking, those people, the tenants, need to respond to that son because he is the owner. Do you see? And when it says beloved son, students of the word, where have we seen that statement before? Twice now in the book of Mark, there's a very strong statement made by who? What character says something about a beloved son? In two times, in both time, God says it. A voice from heaven declares that this is my beloved son in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, in Mark chapter 9, verse 7. In chapter 1, Jesus is being baptized, and when he comes out of the water, there's a voice from heaven that says, you are my beloved son, the beloved son. And then in chapter 9, where is Jesus when the voice comes from heaven again? On that mountain with Peter, James, and John. And the glory of God overshadowed them, and they heard the voice that said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. So there's no question when Mark writes this and records this parable, he's cluing us in. God has called Jesus his beloved son. Who is the beloved son then in the story, do you think? It's very clear. Jesus is the beloved son. So how will they treat the owner? He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, or this is the last opportunity. This is the end. He sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. If not for decency, for legality. But those tenants said to one another, they paused, they discussed it among themselves, they had time to think about it. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. Think about that. How offensive is that sentence? It's almost unbelievable. You read that and think, well, that can't, no one would ever do that. Would anyone actually do that? Well, let's take a little jaunt down history lane here and let's go back to Genesis and ask ourselves the question, has anyone ever done something like this? Come, let us kill him. Joseph. The brothers, his own brothers, did the very same thing. Do you think the religious understood that? When he says that word, come, let us kill him, that's the very same phrase, verbatim found in Genesis when the brothers have decided to do away with Joseph. It's the only place that sentence occurs in all of literature, in Genesis chapter 37, verse 20, and in Mark chapter 12. There's a direct link there. So Israel has done this very thing before, haven't they? By the way, has anyone else done something like this? Let's kill the heir to the throne. Let me ask you, what is one thing we all know is true about humanity? And what do we do with the idea of God? It is a constant refrain. Every generation, we're no different. Every generation has sought to remove God, get rid of him. And to make the point more personal, how often do we say, I don't want to think about God right now because I want to be in charge of this thing or that thing? We ourselves do this very thing on a micro scale, which is macro. So it is not such a crazy idea that these people would come to this conclusion, because history shows it true every day. This is what we do. Our hearts are deceitful. We rebel against God, don't we, brothers and sisters? You're sitting here thinking, well, I don't. Well, the heart is deceitful then. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. You understand, if they can kill the owner of the place, and they can squatter's rights. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? This is Jesus, once again, a master of questions. What will the owner do? Remember the scenario. You got the disciples there. Jesus is he's at the head of this exchange. They're coming to him. He has already beaten them. He's bested them. Their wits are nothing. He has outdone them with this debate in the temple. And now he's telling this parable. They're getting frustrated. The hair on their neck is standing up. And the disciples are like this, next to Jesus. Well, we're next to Jesus, but are getting further and further away from him. And he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? They're silent. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, these guys are no fools. The disciples really, though we might think it, they're no fools either. They're listening, and get the picture with me. He's looking at these guys, the leaders, and he says that the owner will give the vineyard, he will destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. And there's Peter. What did our rabbi just say? We know he's the beloved son. And he is going so far as to say that they will be replaced by others. Who are the others? Now you're on the most wanted list if you're one of Jesus' disciples. The early church sees this and realizes, well, perhaps we're the others. The Gentiles reading Mark's gospel read this and think, are we the others that has been entrusted with this vineyard? And then Jesus said to the religious leaders, to the authorities in God's word, he says these words, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting there Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's a lot of debate about this passage from Psalm 118, and there's some Christians that take it, and I think there's been some embellishment, but I'm not sure, because there's no sources to the stories that I've heard about this. But there is a story, and it goes back several years, 1,000 years, about the Temple of Solomon that Solomon built. And when they were constructing it, there was this stone that didn't look right. It didn't look like it fit right. And so they put it aside as the one that was rejected. And then when they came to the very end, it became the capstone, the only stone that would fit at the very end, the conclusion, the one that allowed the whole thing to stand. Much like a Roman arch, the very top center stone would be the one that would hold it all together, you see. So I don't know if that's true, but the statement is true, and it became a favorite in the early church to quote in order to point to who? Jesus. So we point to Jesus with this text, and what does this text mean, Psalm 118, 22, and 23? It means the rejected one became the centerpiece. The one that was thrown away was actually God's masterpiece, and he put it back in its place as the masterpiece. You see it? Are you with me? Verse 12, I'm doing a lot of talking today, but this will all string together eventually, I pray, because it is one narrative here. And they were seeking to arrest him, just like Jesus' parable. They stepped into the parable. They began to discuss among themselves, how can we kill him? It's unbelievable. The moment he tells this parable, they enter into the parable. But they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Notice they understood. So they left him and went away. Jesus has, once again, he's primed the pump, I see here. The religious authorities are getting more and more irritated. This exchange is over. So what is the point of this text? Why is this text here? One of the ways that we know what this is all about is because we know where Jesus was quoting from when he gave this parable. You say, what do you mean he was quoting? We know he's quoting from Psalm 118. It's pretty direct there, but he was also referring to a passage in Isaiah almost directly, Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to read it to you. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, it says this. This will all come full circle here, so I beg your pardon for your attention. Let me sing for my beloved, Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. Do you see all the connections to our text here? There's a lot of clues, actually, in the text. The digging is mentioned. The clearing of the stones is a reference to the building of a wall. You clear an area out and you build a wall, which is from our text in Mark. He built a watchtower in it. He's built a tower in it in Mark chapter 12, right in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. It's not just a random vineyard. This is a winery. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. That's an indictment. Is this a reference to Israel and God? It is. And what's really interesting is Orthodox Jews who reject Jesus even conclude that this mentioning of the watchtower is what structure? The watchtower in the midst of the vineyard is a reference to the temple. And Jesus is standing in that tower as he's telling this parable. So almost for sure, the religious elite understood what he was referring to there. The temple, the system, Israel. But notice this is where it gets very interesting. It goes on, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? In other words, what should I do with my vineyard? What will the owner do with the vineyard? It's the same question. And what does God say to Isaiah to tell the people? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What is God's conclusion in Isaiah that he is to do to the vineyard? It shall be destroyed. It shall be laid waste. It shall be no more. But what message does Jesus bring to the religious, to Israel? His vineyard is not to be destroyed. It shall prosper. It shall go on. How and what change will take place? It will be given to others. The tenants will be destroyed, not the vineyard. In other words, God's purposes will continue. And we see here, this is the message from one perspective. This is the message of good news. And the first hearers of this would think, well, we know what God is supposed to do with the vineyard. He's going to destroy it. And Jesus says, oh, no, not this time. I will take care of it. I will remove the tenants. Do you see it? Jesus brings news. It's a new way. It's a new paradigm that's different from what he gave to Isaiah. The conclusion in Isaiah 5 is very different from what Jesus proclaims. It's good news now. So hold on to that thought. Christ brings good news. The second observation that I want to make is this. Look at the great role reversal for the leaders. They are the landowners in their own lives, but what role really are they in this parable? They're the tenants. It's a humiliating parable to tell to the people. I think there's a great thought in that as Jesus is telling them and he's goading them almost. You think you're the landowners here? You think you own some land? Let me tell you what your position really is. And let me tell you what my position is. Did you notice what this parable does to the larger context? What question did they ask? By what authority do you do these things? Do you remember that question he asked? Jesus tells them this parable, and what is the answer to that question? I am the heir to the throne. That's what authority I have. By that authority, this is my vineyard. He answers the question in this parable, and they perceive it. You're the beloved son? That's a laughing matter for them, but it's the truth. He's answering their question in this parable. Moreover, notice what Jesus' place is in this drama. Jesus, according to Psalm 118, is the centerpiece. He's the piece upon which the whole thing stands. And by the way, that word, the cornerstone, can be used as the cornerstone on the bottom, or as I said before, the capstone, the last piece that's in place that causes it to be finished. And there's debate which it refers to, but it doesn't matter. Jesus is the centerpiece, in other words, whether by strength or by prominence. He shall be seen. He shall be admired. In God's economy, it's only about Christ. And what do they think it's all about? We rejected him. We put him to the side. But God has said, no, no, the one that they rejected will be the centerpiece. So Christ is the centerpiece of God's work. No matter how the elders respond to this, God's plan is evident, isn't it? The best thing they can do is kill him, but the worst thing they can do is kill him. What do we got to stop him. We got to stop the heir. Let's kill him. And what does it say in verse 11? This is so important. This is the point. This is where it all comes together. Verse 11, it says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Who's the author of the events that are unfolding? They don't know what's going on. The religious are thinking, we got to stop him. But really, they're pawns, because it's who's doing. Who's in charge here? God is in charge. That mentioning of verse 23, verse 11, which is a reference to Psalm 118, verse 23, is very, very important for us to understand this text. You see, Jesus is telling them, no matter what you do, what will happen? I'll be in charge. I'll be the centerpiece. I'll be the heir to the throne. Even if you kill me, what will happen? It will be shown that this was God's plan. And so it is. And so it was. Even in killing him, and by killing him, and because he was killed, God's plan was done. So in other words, no matter what, Church of Jesus Christ, hear me, no matter what, the vineyard will go on. There is nothing the world can do, no authority in the world can stop God's vineyard. Even if you remove God from the vineyard, it goes on all the more because it's all about Jesus. He goes on, they are completely powerless. Death has been defeated. Hallelujah. We may think that the tenants are doing a terrible thing, but what does Jesus think? This is a marvelous work. Did you see it there? It's marvelous. We think they're grotesque. We think, how can they possibly do it? And from Jesus' perspective and from the church's perspective, this is marvelous. Therefore, let me ask you this question. This is a very natural question to ask after this. Whose church is this? Whose ministry is this? Those who were in the temple, who were running the show, they had lived long enough to feel like they've established themselves in this ministry and it's theirs. And Jesus came to show that no matter what you do, it still is God's vineyard. So no matter what happens in this world where missionaries are persecuted, no matter what happens here, take heart, brothers and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ stands because it does not stand on our shoulders. Oh no, it stands upon Jesus Christ. So whose church is this? It's Christ's church. I'll say it, I've said it before. This is not New Life Christian Community, the end all. New Life Christian Community, just delete it. This is Jesus' bride. You are the bride of Christ. So no matter what happens with any church gathering, we must know that the ministry of God will go on because of Jesus Christ. Here's another really important element here. The way this comes out is you have the religious standing there, and it says, God, the man will give it to others. So you think that this turn of events would cause Jesus to talk about the benefit of those that it was given to. You think it's all about you, you Pharisees? Well, I'm going to give it to others. And then you might think, well, Peter was thinking, oh, yeah, you know, now it's me. I get to be in that place. But what does Jesus turn to then right after that moment? He turns to talking about the cornerstone. So even though we might think the beneficiaries are you and me, that's what this is all about. It comes to us. It comes to our position as somehow having a place in this history of God's work. But Jesus says, we're going to give it to others and stop thinking about others now and think about me. Do you see it? Because the conclusion is, think on the capstone. Be marveled in the capstone. Have eyes fixed on Christ. So in all of this, if the first question is, whose church is this? The second conclusion might be, please remember, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. Because he is the one we marvel at. It's not my church, my ministry. The moment we begin to think about things in terms of from our possession, we've missed it. It's always Christ's work that we look to. Always. In missions, we pray for missionaries to bring what message? To cause Christ to be proclaimed. Not that they would, in a genius way, be able to figure out how to reach people. No. Jesus is the capstone, and he will build his church, he tells us, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This might be, verse 11, one of the most significant verses in Mark, if not Scripture. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So my final question for us to ask is this. In what are we marveling? Jesus Christ ought to be the one we stand in awe of. He must be the one we hope in. He must be the one we look to. And so, for those religious that were standing there, that walked away, they were not going to marvel at that man. And they walked away. In whom will you marvel? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that our eyes would be fixed upon you, the centerpiece, the one for whom all this was done. We thank you for the grace that you showed in sending a son that was beloved, your only son, in a way that seems backwards to the world, and yet through it, Your wisdom produced a marvelous work beyond words. And I know my words may have fallen short. So where they have, Lord, we ask that you would cause us to marvel in you. Clarify, work among us. We pray that your Spirit would teach us. Thank you for the promise of even this text, and that you will, your purposes will go on despite any human intervention. In Jesus' name, amen. As you think about what Jesus has done and that change, that incredible change that took place in him coming and giving himself and dying, being the beloved son that dies, tune into your life here for a moment, because that's the same thing that happens to each of us. There is another that needs to take over, and the tenants need to be destroyed. We need to be destroyed. And so Christ offers that on the cross, that we can be crucified with him, because we are unworthy tenants. We want control. We want to take over. And you want to do it. You want to produce that fruit. You want to do those things. But Christ says, no, another needs to take over. And so we die with him in order to live unto new life and his righteousness. And by his Spirit, we are given a new heart. And there are new tenants. There's one new tenant in each of us, Jesus Christ. He has defeated death. So we rejoice. And this illustrates one of those truths that we love. One of those great truths. This illustrates it beautifully. It shows us the great love our God has for us. It shows us that we do serve a loving God, and he is great and awesome and worthy to be praised in every corner of this world. So let's proclaim it in Jesus' name. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.